Thank you, Steve, Andrew, and Kelly. You know, I guess I've always thought for some, well, in the back of my mind, that this passage we're going to consider this morning, this about Zacchaeus, was somehow a story for children, or that it was comical. I think what happened was that at one point I had seen a children's Bible, and they had a cartoon caricature of Zacchaeus, and I think that just poisoned my mind, you know. I'm not the only one that thinks like that. When I told Andrew I was going to be preaching on this passage, he asked me if I wanted us to sing Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man. But I thank you for choosing the songs that you did, Andrew. I actually was going to ask you if we could sing that Come Ye Sinners. That line that you highlighted, nor fitness fondly dream, was the line that I was thinking about in my mind's eye as well. We all know that the Holy Spirit didn't put this narrative about Zacchaeus in the Bible for our amusement. There's truths to be taught here. There's lessons for us to learn here. Actually, I really like narratives like this one because they tell you what the point of the passage is. There's some parables like that too, but the point of this passage is in verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's his mission, and that's good news. That fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost proved to be very good news for me, and I trust for you as well. So what we have here in Luke 19, and by the way, only here in Luke 19, this story is not repeated in any other synoptic gospels, is the story of another man whom Jesus came to seek and to find. He sought him, he found him, and he saved him. It's a very short narrative. Let's read it one more time, and then we'll pray. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry up, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Lord God, I do echo the words of my brother Jonathan, that you would anoint our hearts today. Please bless the proclamation of your word. May each of us here, especially me, leave here changed by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Open our ears and anoint these words. It is your word, Father God, to us. By your grace and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree with me that there's lots of stuff in this short little narrative that it does not tell us. It's simple and a brief account of a meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And, for example, it says nothing about faith. It mentions some facts and it omits other things, but there are things that it does strongly suggest. This meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus occurs right at the end of what is commonly called the travel narrative in Luke. It begins way back in chapter 9, when verse 51, when Jesus, when it's recorded, Luke records, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to die. That was the point. That was the means by which he was going to accomplish his mission to seek and to save the lost. I love these prophetic words from Isaiah 50. Let me read them to you. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace, and I hid not my face from spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus is on a mission. He's on a quest until that mission is accomplished. You know, in fictional literature, we read of many great quest stories like Don Quixote or The Old Man and the Sea. But as inspiring as some of these fictional stories are, this story, this true story of the Son of God on a mission to save his own people from their sins, it's certainly the greatest historical event that has ever been recorded. He set his face like a flint to go to a death that would save his people from certain death and eternal death. So from that point in chapter 9 all the way to this point in chapter 19, Jesus has been traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. He was approaching Jerusalem, approaching Jericho, excuse me, in the last part of chapter 18, when we read of Jesus healing a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus could not see Jesus. He calls out to Jesus. He couldn't see him because of his blindness. Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of his stature. But they have both been inwardly stirred up and driven to get Jesus' attention to them. So they're being driven toward Christ. Immediately after this meeting with Zacchaeus, Jesus gives us one parable, stops briefly at the Mount of Olives, and then he rides into Jerusalem. So what we have in this story is the only recorded here in Luke, is the last event that happens to him before Passion Week. Zacchaeus is described as short, being the chief tax collector, and being very rich. Okay. We read of other tax collectors in Luke. Actually, the last previous one was, again, in chapter 18. It was actually a story about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And it was the tax collector, the humble tax collector, who went home justified and commended by God. You may remember another tax collector early on in Luke's gospel, one of the early chapters, 3 or 5, and at the start of Jesus' ministry, Levi is called and eventually becomes one of the 12. We know him as Matthew, and of course he wrote the first book in the New Testament. There are other tax collectors that Luke talks about. But generally speaking, Luke takes a pretty sympathetic view of tax collectors in many cases. The Jews didn't take a sympathetic view of tax collectors. They hated them. It's no wonder, right? Even in our day, if you get a letter, well, if I would get a letter from the IRS that's unexpected, that would be the letter I'd open first. You know, it would get my attention. Tax collectors in first century Judea were Jews who were working on behalf of Rome. Okay? They were like subcontractors for the empire. They were about as well liked as the Jewish police were, who worked in the Warsaw Ghetto on behalf of the Nazis just prior to and during the early years of World War II. Add to that the fact that many of these tax collectors were dishonest, corrupt. They collected excessive amount of money, and you can see that they were just about universally disliked. That's why the crowd reacted the way it did. Okay? When Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Okay? It's not unlikely that they themselves had been cheated by a tax collector, or they knew someone who had been cheated by a tax collector. And from that perspective, I guess we can sympathize a little bit with their grumbling, with their indignation at this. Maybe we can sympathize it and understand it in some sense, but it's not excusable. Recall again that in an earlier incident in his ministry, Jesus went to dinner at Levi's home. Can I read you that short verse or two? That's in chapter 5. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Yeah, Zacchaeus was a sinner. Jesus came for sinners. The dinner at Levi's house is another situation where Jesus expressed his mission in maybe slightly different words. But we know that there is nobody, none of us, nobody is well. There are none of us who is righteous. We've just, Jonathan just read Psalm 14 for us, which affirms that. But salvation only comes to those who know they are sick and sinful, not to those who think they are righteous and well. That's why I like that line so much, "Nor a fitness fondly dream." Jesus comes to those who, salvation comes to those who know that they are sinners. It's like that elder brother. Remember him in the story of the prodigal son? Remember his reaction? Same kind of thing, right? When he saw the feast that his father was throwing for the returning prodigal, he said how good he was, how he had obeyed his father all his life. And the Bible says that he was angry and refused to go in. At Levi's dinner, it was said that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Here in our passage, it says they all grumbled. Let's think about that for 1 second. Why the Bible tells us, and it tells us many more times than that, by the way, how people grumbled at this, and it bristled them. It's easy for us to read this and see exactly who the bad guys are, but it's much harder to see self-righteousness in our own thoughts and in our own actions. The reason why the Bible warns us against this kind of thinking so often, why it warns us against this kind of behavior so often, is because we need to be warned against this kind of behavior. We are so quick to do exactly what it warns us against. I mean, it may not come up to our conscious minds, if I can use that word, but it does affect us, and it does affect the way we witness even to other people. Church, the task that you and I have been given is simply to witness to what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Okay? It's what he has done for you, that we can be forgiven of our sins by trusting in Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he was raised to life and now gives life to those who believe in him. I think many of us are kind of hesitant to talk like that, kind of slow to proclaim that, so we don't do it. If we evangelize at all, it's usually the people who look pretty much like we do. You know, people who fit in with our Christian culture. I love those words Jesus said. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. His mission and the one he's given us is to seek and to save the lost. We have to be a witness on his behalf. And then let's let the Holy Spirit do his holy work. Most of us have lives that have been arranged so that we seldom even come in contact with the disenfranchised. But can I ask you, is there something we can do? Is there anything we can fit into our lives intentionally so that we at least occasionally cross paths with the disenfranchised, the lost, and the needy? All right, back to Zacchaeus. He was pretty much universally disliked. But in addition to being a hated tax collector, Zacchaeus was also described as being rich. I think the Holy Spirit is giving us a contrast here, contrast with another rich man who also occurs in chapter 18. So if you just want to look back to that, but you know the story. He came to Jesus asking what to do to gain eternal life. He affirmed that according to the law he was righteous. And verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Okay, let me draw a couple points of contrast between these two rich men. Okay? The rich ruler, he's described as a rich ruler here, he could not part with his money, or he could not part with what he owned. He loved it too much. In contrast to that, Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Okay, let's not quibble over the fact that the rich ruler was told to give away everything, and Zacchaeus voluntarily gives away half plus fourfold of everything else, because it really doesn't matter. Look at the promise that Jesus made to this ruler. Sell what you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you were promised by the King of Heaven a certain treasure in heaven, would you care about anything else? Would you care about anything else? Our treasure in heaven, our inheritance in heaven, is far more precious than gold, I love these words in 1 Peter. What a great promise these things are. Let me find it and read them to you. 1 Peter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Joy inexpressible. Joy filled with glory. That brings up a second point of contrast between Zacchaeus and the rich ruler. When the rich ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In contrast, when Jesus called Zacchaeus, he called Zacchaeus to him. Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. The ruler walked away from Jesus. He walked away from him, basically because he could not serve two masters. Zacchaeus joyfully, the rich ruler walked away sad. Zacchaeus joyfully receives him into his home. And I take that to mean also into his life and into his heart. He knew who his true Lord was. Let me pause for 1 second and tell you what I think this suggests for us. I said at the beginning of the passage that it really doesn't say anything deliberately or specific about Zacchaeus' faith, about Zacchaeus coming to faith. But the fact that Zacchaeus has been born again is clear here. It's the obvious explanation for the radical change that he has undergone. Before meeting Jesus, there's no reason to think that Zacchaeus was very much different than any other rich man. He was a chief tax collector. He was in Jericho. Jericho was a very large city at this point. And it was at a crossroads in the trade routes. So any tax collector, especially a dishonest one, is going to be extremely rich, just like that rich ruler in chapter 18. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the ruler? And I think we need to take these things deadly serious. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. I know for most of us here, when we read of the wealthy and we read of the rich, we think they're talking about somebody else, don't we? We think they're talking about other people. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to belabor this point at all, but by this world's standards, everyone here lives like a king and a queen. We all do. We're all rich. Zacchaeus said, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The strong implication of that, if I have defrauded anyone, is yes, he cheated people. Okay? And by restoring it fourfold, he's doing twice what the law demanded him to do. and my guess is that list would be pretty long. By affirming his desire to give away everything he owns to the poor, or half of whatever he owns to the poor, he's demonstrating that radical, that transforming power that faith in Jesus has in our lives. It isn't just about what we do. We know that, right? It isn't just about what we do. It's about a changed heart that is now shows its new nature in what we do. Back to the rich ruler again. Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Zacchaeus is a perfect example of that. He's a rich man who has gone through the eye of the needle. He has been born again. And Jesus confirms that when he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Listen, second point of application, I think we should take note of, serious note of, that faith in Jesus Christ changes us. Maybe greed or a lust for money wasn't your particular sin before you came to faith in Jesus. Maybe it was anger or pride or immorality. Has your faith in Christ changed you? Has it freed you? In Luke 3, there's the account of John the Baptist. And he says to the crowds, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And let me read you with the other part here. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Please listen to what I have to say here carefully. You can do all that stuff. You can do all that good stuff, but and many more things, but it will not result in salvation. These things are the result of salvation. It's not the other way around. Faith and repentance, right, are two sides of the same coin. John the Baptist identifies all these good deeds as the fruit of repentance and faith, not the basis of it. I trust we all recognize that. Faith in Jesus doesn't just change our character or change our behavior. I'm sorry. Faith in Jesus just doesn't change our behavior. It changes us from the inside out. It changes our character. Zacchaeus went, yes, he went a step further. And not only he changed his ways, he also attempted to make past sins right. So we should consider it in our own hearts. Has my faith in Jesus Christ and my Lord and Savior changed me? I know this can be a tricky subject, right? And I honestly do not want to discourage any true believer. Sanctification is a long journey. It is an arduous journey. I know that because I'm on that journey too. In my own battles against my sin, I am very often, actually, discouraged by my behavior and by failures. But I am encouraged by the Word of God, especially this one particular promise that I hold on to in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only to forgive, but also to cleanse. I often pray that prayer from promise in 1 John. I confess to Him. I look to Jesus for forgiveness, but not only for forgiveness. I look to Him to be free from my sin, to see it laid dead at my feet in my life. Prayer, fearing God, immersing ourselves in His Word, fellowship with one another. These are the things that accompany salvation. These are the normal means by which God uses our faith in Jesus Christ to transform us. Okay, I'm going to spend the last few minutes just looking at the words of Jesus in this passage, the particular words of Jesus. The first thing Jesus says is, I guess this is why it's kind of comical, you know, this short guy climbed a tree. But when he comes to the tree, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I don't preach very often. I know everyone's saying amen and hallelujah, but I don't preach very often. But when I do, during the course of my study, I'll pick up a few commentators, and I'll see what they say about that passage. And, I want to see what the smart people think, so I'm not saying anything really stupid. Thank you so much, Scott. Honestly, none of the commentators had very much to say about this passage as a whole. But about this particular verse, one guy spent this big long paragraph speculating, how did Jesus know his name? honestly, that thought had never occurred to me. That question had never occurred to me. But when this commentator brings it up, the first thing I thought of was... where is it? John 10, the Good Shepherd passage in John 10. Let me quote it. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus said. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Salvation is not just a legal transaction. There's more to it than that, okay? There's a personal relationship here. The Good Shepherd calls his own sheep by name. The other thing that strikes me in those words are the words, for I must stay at your house today. That's interesting, isn't it? I thought it was. That word must is the Greek word day. It's anglicized. It's just D-E-I. Okay. It occurs pretty frequently in the New Testament, by the way, 101 times in the New Testament. Now, let me, according to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, it's an excellent lexicon. Let me read how it defines this. Day. And that word must is a translation of the word day. Day designates an unconditional necessity. Sentences with this verb have fundamentally an absolute, unquestioned, and often anonymous and deterministic character. In the New Testament, statements with day are normally understood more or less as a divine decree. I think that's exactly what we have here. Whenever we read of Jesus saying, I must do this or that, or it is necessary that such and such thing happens, you can be sure that it has been decreed beforehand. It's been predestined to occur. It's a divine imperative. We are familiar with Paul's words to the Ephesians. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Zacchaeus was one of those who has been blessed in the beloved, chosen by the Father. I trust you are too. Blessed in Jesus Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined for adoption. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in perfect harmony for our salvation. That's good news. Jesus' final words in this passage they seem to me to ring out with victory and triumph and joy. He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Remember when Jesus was crucified to the thief on the cross? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. To Zacchaeus, he says, today salvation has come to this house. We can be sure that at least these two guys are with Jesus in heaven right now. We're certain of that. When Jesus adds that he also is a son of Abraham, I have to believe that Jesus is saying more than just Zacchaeus is a Jew. I believe that Jesus meant what Paul meant when he wrote to the Gentile Christians in Galatia, chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then in verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's true of Gentile Christians in Galatia. It's true of Gentile Christians in Pittsburgh. That we are heirs of God's promise and the true sons of Abraham. I hear triumph in his words and victory in his final words. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is very good news. Without it, you wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be here this morning. I'll just end with one final passage. Additional, similar words of victory from Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and patience and long suffering. You seek and you save the lost. We freely and humbly confess that we are helpless on our own. We trust you, Lord Jesus, to be the good shepherd to each one of us. Amen.